Boom. Tyler was cranking it way up to make it work. Have you ever noticed that a lot of serious stuff comes in 3 degrees? There you go. There's also third degree murder. So the first degree is intentional and planned. The second degree is intentional and unplanned. The third degree is unintentional and either reactionary, like a bar fight or a church fight. they've happened. Or accidental, like drunk driving. Apparently, torture also comes in 3 degrees. Maybe somebody's given you the third degree. Or maybe you've given someone the third degree. And when you do that, you inflict pain in order to extract a confession. Secret societies like the Masons, they have degrees of initiation. And in some of them, the third degree involves an oath of secrecy and loyalty on the threat of death. And we know, like Casey told us, burns come in 3 degrees as well. When we talk about the third degree of this, that, or the other thing, we're usually talking about something really serious. And this morning I'm going to talk about third degree faith. The first degree of faith, this is kind of my own little creation here, involves our minds. I call it intellectual belief. And when we have first degree faith, we simply agree in our minds that something is true. Second degree faith takes our intellectual belief to the level of our emotions, and I call it emotional belief. And when we have this kind of faith, we feel what we believe. Third degree faith involves our hands. I call it active faith. We act on it. Now, you might think that this just applies to religion or to God, but really it applies to every area of life. Take bungee jumping as an example. Bungee jumping, as you probably know, is that sport, if we can call it that, where people attach a super long rubber band to their ankle, and then they jump off of high buildings or bridges or platforms, believing that the elastic band will retract just before their face comes in contact with the ground below. Has anybody ever gone bungee jumping here? Oh, I admire you. Wow, Jan. Anybody else? A couple people. I admire you. You know, when it comes to bungee jumping, I definitely have first degree faith. I have no doubt in my mind that the people who engineer those things, at least in countries where there are safety regulations, know that they're going, what they're doing, and that these bungee cords are at least as safe as driving down an Alberta road in the winter. when it comes to bungee jumping, I have second degree faith too. If one of my kids wanted to do it, I probably wouldn't stop them. Their mother might, but in fact I might go just for the entertainment. And if I'm feeling generous, I might even pay. Just to watch it. However, I cannot say that I have third degree faith, since I have not yet acted on the faith that I have. In fact, the last time I watched somebody bungee jumping at the West Edmonton Water Park, I said to myself, "Self, that is something you just don't need to do." Now, because I said that to myself, I have to resign myself to the fact that I will never experience the thrill that comes from jumping off a platform 50 meters in the air. I guess I'll just have to live without that thrill. A lot of people, in fact, I would say most people throughout history and in the world today, have first-degree faith in God. In their minds, they believe that God exists. One-third of the earth's population would even say that the Bible is the Word of God, and Jesus Christ is God's Son. And out of those many people, a large percentage would also possess second-degree faith in God. And these people find emotional comfort in knowing that there is a Creator who's in control of everything, and that He gets the last word. Millions of people even find encouragement in the words of the Bible and assurance in knowing that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for the penalty for their sins and make them fit for heaven. But how many people have third degree faith in God? How many people do you know that don't just believe in their minds or find personal comfort in knowing that God exists? How many people do you know who actually live what they believe? You know, whenever we move from one degree of faith to the next, there's a hurdle to jump. And there are hurdles to jump before a person agrees in their mind that there is a God, or that he's good, or that Jesus Christ is his son. And there are more hurdles to jump before we find comfort in those truths. And then there are hurdles to jump before we act on what we believe. And each one of these hurdles brings about a crisis of belief. But none more than the last jump from emotional faith to active faith. When we're faced with that final hurdle, we're forced to ask, do I really believe this? Am I prepared to put my reputation, my security, my life on the line? And as we struggle with those questions, we need to remember that it's only when we say yes to them, it's only when we're willing to lay it all on the line, that we get to experience God. Remember Romans 10 and 9. You can probably quote it. What does it say? Romans 10 and 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So believe in your heart. That's emotional faith. Confess with your mouth. That's active faith. And both have to be in place. Now, if you've ever tried to confess Christ publicly, or even in a place that's maybe hostile to Christianity, you know what I mean about that crisis of belief, don't you? If you've been with us over the past few months, weeks and months, you'll know that we're going through this series called Experiencing God. And as the title states, it's a journey that lays out a pathway for experiencing God in our lives. And it's based on seven realities, and we've been looking at them week by week. And the first one is that God is always at work around you. The second one is that God pursues a relationship with you. The third reality is that God invites you to be involved with Him and with His work. And the fourth reality that we've been looking at over the past few weeks is that God's Spirit lets you know how He wants you to be involved in God's work as you read Scripture, as you pray, as you watch your circumstances, and as you listen to your fellow believers. The fifth reality, the one we're looking at today, is that getting involved with God always involves a crisis of belief. Now, the Bible is full of people who got involved with God and experienced Him. And one of those people was a man named Jehoshaphat. And before Jehoshaphat experienced God, though, he had a crisis of belief like few other people, even in the Bible. And through this crisis of belief, he developed an active faith in the extreme sense of the word. So let's look at his story, and you'll find it in 2 Chronicles. And if you have your Bible, turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles is somewhere before the book of Psalms, back in the Old Testament. Now, there's a few things that are helpful to know about Jehoshaphat. First of all, he was the great, 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 great grandson of David, the king who established Israel as a kingdom. Around the year 870 BC, Jehoshaphat inherited David's throne and became the king of Judah, which is the southern kingdom of Israel. At the time, Israel was divided in two, a northern kingdom, a southern kingdom, and Jehoshaphat ruled over the southern kingdom. Something else that we need to know is that unlike many of Israel's kings, Jehoshaphat actually set out to do things God's way. It can't be said about all of, or many of Israel's kings. Quite a few of them turned their backs on God and worshipped other gods, gods from other cultures. And they also gave up on God's ways and did their own thing. In contrast to them, just back in 2 Chronicles chapter 17, we read, the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the earlier ways of his father David. He did not seek the Baals, which was a Philistine god, but sought the God of his father and walked in his commandments. Now, as Jehoshaphat was trying to do things God's way, he encountered a powerful problem. Let's read 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 1, 2, and 3. After this, the Moabites and the Ammonites, and with them some of the Munites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, a great multitude is coming against you from Eden and from beyond the sea, and behold, they are at Hazaz Tamar, which is En-Gedi. Then Jehoshaphat was afraid. These verses tell us that a coalition of three armies was coming against Jehoshaphat. Their soldiers filled the battlefield like a horde. Imagine, maybe you've seen the Lord of the Rings and one of those great hordes of orcs coming up. This must have been what it seemed like to Jehoshaphat. This great horde of enemies coming against him, overwhelming him. In your desire to do things God's way, to raise your family God's way, to run your business God's way, to get involved in building God's kingdom, have you ever faced a problem that overwhelmed you? You know, you and I may not be kings with armies to lead, but we have been given lives to lead. And when we try to lead our lives God's way, when we try to partner with God, there are spiritual forces in the world around us and right within us that rise up and want to stop us. In fact, there's a coalition of three forces. And one of those forces, one of those enemies, consists of our own physical and psychological needs. The Bible calls them the flesh. Now, don't get me wrong, God gave us those desires. God gave you your physical and psychological desires. And in and of themselves, they're not evil. But they have a way of taking over. And when they're given control, they rise up and they take the place of God in our lives. I mean, think about any addiction that you want. Really, all it is a legitimate desire that God has given you that's taken over and playing God in your life. Another enemy that often fights against this is human culture. Again, I don't want you to get me wrong. I'm thankful for my place in the world and the freedom that I enjoy here in Canada, but sooner or later, human culture always ends up conflicting with God's way of doing things. And we're going to see more and more of that as our society, as our culture moves further and further away from God. The Bible also tells us that there are unseen forces that fight against us. So 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 tells us that the devil, our enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And so when we set out to serve God like Jehoshaphat did, this coalition of enemies comes together and begins to fight against us. I've often told people who are getting baptized, you know, you're getting baptized, you're making a public declaration. But after you're baptized, you can expect to hit some hardship. You can expect some resistance. And when we become aware of those forces working against us, when we feel their power, we become afraid, just like Jehoshaphat. But there's good news. The next verses, or actually further down in the chapter, let's drop down to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 22 to 24. And here Jehoshaphat experiences a powerful deliverance. So verse 24, or 22, and when they began to sing and praise, now there's a phrase we're going to come back to, it might not make sense right now. The Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, devoting them to destruction. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they all helped to destroy one another. And when Judah came to the watchtower of the wilderness, they looked toward the horde, and behold, there were dead bodies lying on the ground. None had escaped. So for reasons known only to God, the armies that had come to attack Judah turned on one another and destroyed each other so that Jehoshaphat's army was spared. In fact, the following verses tell us that it took 3 days for the soldiers of Israel to gather the spoil, the tents and the weaponry and the food and the supplies. So there you have it. Jehoshaphat's experience of God. As he was trying to do what God wanted him to do, he faced a powerful problem, and God sent a powerful deliverance. End of story. That might be the end of the story, but it's not the whole story. If you're following in your Bible, you'll notice that we skipped a whole bunch of verses. In between Jehoshaphat's powerful problem and his powerful deliverance, the king goes through a crisis of belief. And this crisis of belief produces active faith. His active faith, in turn, leads Jehoshaphat to this powerful experience of God. Jehoshaphat's crisis of belief starts back in verse 3. And there we read that when he heard about this horde coming against him, what was he? He was afraid. Why wouldn't he be? At that moment, Jehoshaphat had a choice. Would he let his fear turn him away from God and make him rely on his own strength and smarts and strategies? Or would he let his fear turn him toward God and make him rely on God? Would he let his fear make him act in disbelief or in faith? You know, whenever we're faced with a problem in our effort to serve God, we're faced with the same choice. Identical to what Jehoshaphat experiences here. The circumstances are totally different, but the choice is the same. When obstacles come and enemies arise, are we going to take control and do things our own way? Or are we going to act on what we believe about God? Are we going to move from emotional faith to active faith? And when he faced this crisis of belief, Jehoshaphat acted on what he believed in 3 ways. And the first thing he did, well, he prayed. So let's start reading again at verse 3. Then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord, and all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham your friend? And they have lived in it and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and be and we will be saved. And now behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy, behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O God, our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Notice what Jehoshaphat does in this prayer. First of all, he recalls God's powerful acts in the past. And then he recalls God's purpose for Israel. Why he brought them into the land. And third, he recalls God's promise to hear and save Israel when they call on him. And after that, he puts his attackers, himself and his people, into God's hand. He says, we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. In other words, God, we have a problem. What are you going to do? When you're in trouble, how do you pray? I tend to pray things like, Lord, I've got a problem, but I've also got a plan to fix it, and I need you to bless my plan. Is that how Jehoshaphat prays? No. He says, Lord, we've got a problem. What are you going to do to fix it? When you think about Jehoshaphat's prayer, you'll see some serious irony here, maybe third degree irony. His first act of faith was not to act at all. Instead, his first act of faith was to call on God to act. Interesting, isn't it? You trying to live for God? Are you up against an obstacle, or are you seeking an experience of God? Then I would say study Jehoshaphat's prayer and emulate it. Lord, I'm trying to raise my family for you, but it doesn't seem to be working. What are you doing? What do I need to be doing? Lord, I've got a chance to talk about you, to testify, but I'm afraid. What are you going to do about it? Lord, I'm trying to run my business your way, but the competition makes it seem impossible. What do you want me to... What's my next move? What's your next move? How do I follow? Or Lord, I feel you calling me to go somewhere to serve you, but my family says no. Or the resistance is on, the circumstances make it impossible. What are you doing? So when he faced a crisis of belief, the first thing Jehoshaphat did was to pray. The second thing he did was to receive and rest in God's promise. So let's continue reading from verse 13. Meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph. There's his whole genealogy right there. In the midst of the assembly, and he said, "Listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed by this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the valley east of the wilderness of Jeruel. And you will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, and the Lord will be with you." Then Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites of the Kohathites and the Korathites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. In these verses, God gives his promise to Jehoshaphat through a man named Jehaziel. And I believe God gives his promise still today when we are in a battle, when we're trying to do what God wants us to do, and when we turn to God in prayer. Now, God may bring to our attention a scripture passage that relates. Has that ever happened to you? You're up against the decision and you're reading the Bible and boom, wow, where did that come from? I've even heard of people opening their Bible and finding a verse. I don't recommend that. I recommend reading your Bible on a consistent basis and letting the Lord speak to you that way, but God can do it. Or God may speak through another person, like he does in this story. I believe God may also speak to us in more personal ways. Whatever God says to us in those moments is not new revelation in addition to what he says in the Bible. Rather, it's designed to assure us that God is going to act on our behalf. So God gave his promise to Jehoshaphat. But that's only half of what happens in these verses. The other half is what Jehoshaphat did. He bowed his head and he worshiped God. And by doing that, he showed that he received and rested in God's promise. You know, it's possible to hear from God, but not receive what he's saying. You know, the Bible is full of God's promises to us. For example, if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you. That's a promise you can rest in. But how many times have we heard that promise and kept wallowing in guilt or in a sense of unworthiness? In the Bible, God promises to supply all of our needs according to His riches in glory. Another promise we can count on. But how often have we heard that promise and kept worrying about the future? Am I going to have enough? You know, promises are always two-sided. I say this to couples when I do pre-marriage counseling, you know. The promise maker, when you stand up in your wedding and you make all those promises, the promise maker has to be trustworthy. But the promise taker has to be trusting. It's a two-sided thing. When God promises to fight for you, do you trust Him? Jehoshaphat acted on his faith first by giving his problem to God and then by accepting God's promise. Now notice that God hadn't done anything yet to solve Jehoshaphat's powerful problem. The enemy hordes were still gathering. They were still out on the battlefield. In fact, they were starting to move toward Jerusalem. But that didn't stop Jehoshaphat from taking his third and decisive action the next morning. So he actually had a night to sleep on it and sober up a little bit. And he still does it. So let's read at verse 20. And they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe His prophets, and you will succeed." And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise Him in holy attire as they went before the army and say, "Give thanks to the Lord, for His steadfast love endures forever." You see what's going on here? The enemy is approaching. Any king in his right mind would be mostly worried about mustering his army, the soldiers that have stuck around long enough. But Jehoshaphat is leading a worship service, and he's pulling together a worship team to go out in front of the army to meet the enemy. Has he lost his mind? Is this a time to worship? Or does he really believe God's promise? I say he believes. I say this is active faith in the extreme. This is third-degree faith. Jehoshaphat doesn't just pray for God's protection. He doesn't just receive and find comfort in God's promise. He acts on it. Now, I think it's important not to read too much into this story. So what Jehoshaphat does here is not the answer to every problem that you might have. You know, so you get a bad diagnosis and you start singing. That's not going to heal your disease. Just singing is not going to heal your problem or solve your problem. There are times when God told Israel to meet the enemy with an army. And there will be times when God wants us to rely on the natural means to fight the forces that are coming against us. The point of this story is not that we meet all our problems with singing, even though if our faith is in God, we will be able to sing. The point is that we act on our faith in God's promise to accomplish what God wants us to accomplish. And because he acted on his faith, God acts on Jehoshaphat's behalf. So let's read those verses again. And when they began to sing in praise, there's that sentence that confused us earlier. The Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah so that they were routed. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, devoting them to destruction. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they all helped to destroy one another. So exactly when Jehoshaphat's act of faith made him the most vulnerable, God acted most powerfully. At the moment when Israel was weakest, God was the strongest. When you and I are the most helpless, God becomes most helpful when we rely on Him. So God is at work around you. He's building His eternal kingdom. He's working in people's lives. He's doing stuff that really matters, that's going to last for eternity. The stuff that you and I do, it lasts for a lifetime or maybe a couple generations. But the stuff that God does lasts for eternity. And once you're in relationship with Him, He invites you to become involved with what He's doing. And by His Spirit, He will let you know what He wants you to do as you read Scripture, as you pray, as you watch what's going on in the world around you, and as you listen to others. But be warned. Getting involved with God always leads to a crisis of belief. If you say yes to God, you'll get to a point where you find yourself asking, do I really believe this? Am I prepared to put my reputation, my wealth, my life on the line? And at that moment, you will face a choice, whether you will fall back on your own strategy or whether you will move forward relying on God's. If you fall back, you may or may not go on living a respectable and manageable life. If you move forward, you will experience God. Let's pray. Father, this morning we thank You for Your invitation to us, Your invitation to become Your children, Lord, to receive the forgiveness of sins, to be adopted into Your family. And Lord, as we receive that promise and as we confess Jesus Christ as Lord, we are adopted. We are Your children. But more than that, you invite us to become involved with You in what You are doing. And Lord, I just pray that each one of us would have an ear to hear Your invitation. And Father, give us the faith to say yes to You. Lord, as You bring us to that crisis of belief, give us the courage to follow, to trust. God, we're all here because we want to serve You. We're all here because we want to do Your will. We want to see Your kingdom come in our lives, in our families' lives, in our world. God, Lord, give us the courage to follow through on Your promise, to receive Your promise, to rest in it, to act on it. Lord, I just pray for each person here that You bless them as they seek to do Your will in their lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Kevin?